I want to start my message off today by asking a question. I always liked my questions. And my question would be, how would you describe yourself? How would you describe yourself? One way people ask this question is, describe yourself in one word. Or another way people do is, describe yourself in three words, you know, giving you some more leeway. Another way that people commonly describe themselves is, sometimes you have to write a short bio for yourself, you know, give yourself a short bio on your life. Another thing that I think about is in church context, or the context of church culture, part of speech club is the first speech that you give is this icebreaker speech where you tell about yourself, you know, and you try to explain who you are in 12 to 13 minutes. Now, of course, there's so many other ways and methods of how you can tell about yourself. You know, people write memoirs and stuff like that. But the thing about answering this question is it becomes a complicated one. Now, in some ways, maybe people would disagree with that, but if you're trying to describe yourself thoroughly, you're trying to describe who you are in this short context. For example, I'm 27. If I were to try to describe myself in an icebreaker speech, I'd have to try to compact 27 years of my life into a 12-minute speech. You know, and depending on how old you are and your experiences, try to imagine, how do I describe myself, my entire life, in this short, compact amount of time? You know, it's this tough thing to do. But the thing is, when you ask questions like this, or you kind of have someone go about this practice, the cool part is you kind of get a view a little bit into their mindset, right? What you're really deciding is, what is important to you? You know, because if you have to narrow your life down into these short amount of times, you're picking, okay, what best represents me? You're narrowing it down to what you think is important. And so, a little bit of a sidestep, and a question that I like to be like us to consider is, how would God describe you? How would God describe you? Which is the title of my message today. How would God describe you? You know, the question can be a little bit unsettling. You're thinking about, how does this all-powerful, morally perfect being who knows everything about me describe me as a person? You know, it's a little bit interesting. But when you think about it, as we're kind of working our way through, when you think about it, that's kind of what the Bible is doing. We read through these stories, and you have these variations of stories that are all inspired by God. But we have these stories that are telling us about these characters and what God's perspective is in the story that God wanted to be told about these people. You know, some people in Book of Judges, I think there's some judges who only have one verse about them. You can imagine their entire life in reference to the Bible is summarized in one verse. You have some people who have chapters written about them. You guys could think of some of those. And sometimes a whole book, almost a whole book, is written about one individual. But in each of those stories, our perspective is shaped by the stories that the Bible is telling us, the stories that God wanted us to know. And one of the most powerful parts about these stories is that they are just so brutally honest. You know, they're so brutally honest about the victories and the failings of these people within the Bible. You know, God and the authors of the Bible did not spare any, they didn't pull any punches, to use a term, because the details sometimes are so painful. You know, and some people use this idea to kind of argue for the validity of the Bible, because this was just some myth and made up story, then you wouldn't want to pose your heroes as these people who were failures, but as people who were perfect, you know. But that's not what the Bible does. And in large part, the reason why it does it is because these were real people. We're reading stories about real people. They're not just these made-up characters, but they're real people who dealt with struggles in the same way they do, you know. And so there's so many people who fit into this category. We're going to go through a couple today, but there's so many people who God is working with, and yet they still struggled mightily. And their struggles are recorded for all of us thousands of years later to read. You know, you start with Adam. He fails in the garden of knowledge of good and evil. Everyone's read that story. You know, everyone knows Adam as this failure. You have the story of Noah, where he does this amazing thing by building an ark and having faith just to fail at the end of his life when when he gets drunk and all these things, and that list goes on and on and on. Every substantial character in the Bible, for the most part, has their flaws. Now, I'd be curious, what is the first character that comes to your mind when you ask, when I ask about a character that has flaws? You know, the first one that comes to my mind, I think it's maybe one of the most common ones, is the story of David. You know, he takes up so much of the Old Testament with all of his stories and stuff, and so we're not going to have time to go through all of his stories. But God is looking for a man after his own heart. He's looking for someone to rule his people, and King Saul has completely failed. He's looking for this person to be a man after his own heart, and he chooses this little shepherd boy, you know? And he has this awesome story of defeating Goliath, and Saul tries to kill him over and over and over again, and yet over and over he refuses to take Saul's life. You know, he stands firm that God is going to do things in his own timing. The stories of David's life, especially at first, are these powerful examples that describe to us what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And yet, as most of us, if we've read the Bible before, know that his story just takes a turn for the worst, you know? His adultery with Bathsheba and the killing of Uriah begins this path down this long, dark, and difficult journey. They made a movie, David. I haven't seen the whole thing. We started it, but apparently they stopped. I haven't seen the whole thing, but they stop before it gets to this dark place because David's life really turns for the worst. And so the story of David is this just turns from this bright light to this kind of dark journey. You know, he refuses to do anything when his daughter is assaulted, and he commands a census when God tells him not to do it. And so his problems go on and on. And so if I were to ask you the question that I asked at the beginning, and you were in David's shoes, how would you think God would describe you as David? If you were in David's shoes, how would God describe David based on his entire life? You know, it's this interesting question. He's light, dark. How would he describe him? So let's turn there, 1 Kings 15. We see this section of scripture comes long after David is dead. We're in the middle of this split kingdom, and we're a couple kings away from when David was ruler. And so we're in these chaotic times, and they're dealing with all these problems. And so in 1 Kings 15, we're going to start in verse 4. And I want you to notice what it says. It's very interesting. 1 Kings 15, verse 4. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. He's talking about another king. This is just for context. He's talking about this new king by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Notice what it says in verse 5, though. Because David did what was right. David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except to the matter of Uriah the Hittite. David, it says here, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't turn aside from anything that God commanded him in all his days. The narrator of this story is telling us kind of how God would describe David. Despite the fact that we all as readers, if we've been reading up until this point and we're working our way through the Bible, we all know the sins that David committed. This is then compounded, if you keep reading through the Bible, that David over, we're not going to turn there for sake of time, but David over and over is used as this example of this shining example who the king is going to always come from his line and that God is going to use him and it's going to be the root of Jesse, all referring back to David. And yet, we look at him and we know his full story and we say, what's going on here? The idea that King David never turned aside from God's commands, on face value, kind of feels dishonest. You know, he did turn away. And so the question is, how can this be true? David committed some of the most heinous crimes, and yet, many years later, after he's already dead, he's spoken about in these glowing ways. Why? Why is that? Well, before we answer that question, we can look at other examples throughout the Bible where this is a type of thing is talked about, right? Paul calls Abraham the father of all who believe. We often call colloquially, that's a fancy word, we often call Abraham the father of the faithful. He's called God's friend in the book of James. And yet, twice, he lied about Sarah not being his wife. God promised him a kid, and yet he didn't trust God, and he went and had a child with his concubine instead of through his wife Sarah. Yet, when we read about Abraham past his death, he's talked about in this faithful way. In Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there, we're going to spend some time there, the Faith Hall of Fame, as we would say. This list of all people who were faithful. And you could almost do this through every character in Hebrews 11, talk about their story and see, did they actually align with what is being said about them? Hebrews 11, we're going to read what it says about Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham, Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. The heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Talking about Abraham in this amazing way. If you drop down to verse 17, it even continues on Abraham. Verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Abraham, this person who had all these flaws, when you read back, if you never read his story, you would never know he did anything wrong based on this section of scripture. Another example we could look at is the story of Moses, right? The writer of Hebrews speaks about Moses in this glowing way as well. We'll read it, but think about his story if you're not reading Hebrews 11. He murders this Egyptian. When God calls him before him in the bush, he says, God, I can't do this job that you're asking me to do. I don't think I'm able to do it. And as he gets to the end of his life, you know, I think it's one of the saddest stories in the Bible. He doesn't even get to enter into the promised land because he doesn't listen to God's directions. And yet with that as the context, as his true story, when we're in Hebrews 11, if you're still there, in verse 23, look at how glowingly it talks about Moses. By faith, Hebrews 11, 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So we see this glowing story that is told about Moses despite the fact that he had sinned in all of the different ways. Even if you don't have to turn there, but if you want to write it in your notes, Deuteronomy 34:10, after he fails to go into the promised land, one of the last verses in the Pentateuch, it says, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. What we see here in just these three brief examples is that despite the fact that all of these people made some extreme mistakes, the Bible still describes them in this complimentary way. And it feels a little dishonest, you know? Or maybe we can say to be a little bit, it feels inaccurate. You know, how can God allow these people who are described, allow these people to be described in such glowing terms, knowing all of the mistakes they made? And the answer to that question is that God doesn't rely on our mistakes. He doesn't rely on our weaknesses and our flaws to describe who we are. God didn't allow David's grave mistakes to characterize who he was as a person. You know, he didn't allow Abraham and Moses with all their failures to be the story that was told about him. God remembered them for the best versions of themselves. And as always in all my messages, I like to go to Christ because he's the perfect example. So in Matthew chapter 11, if you want to turn there, it's a pretty well-known story. Matthew chapter 11, Christ perfectly embodies this idea of how do I view someone through the best lens possible despite their faults, despite where they are. And so in Matthew chapter 11, we often focus, if we read this story, on the first half, you know, the first section of scripture. But I'm gonna talk about the second a little bit more. So Matthew chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 2. John the Baptist is in prison, for context. He's about to be beheaded, and he sends his disciples to Jesus. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 2. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, asking Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? If you're just reading this story at first glance, you think John is just asking Jesus an honest question. But you remember that John the Baptist, at the beginning of all the Gospels, is the one who had proclaimed Jesus as, "Behold the Lamb, you know, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world." And so what's happening here in this story is that John is in prison, lacking faith. He's struggling. He's expecting the kingdom to be established on this earth. And yet here he is, thinking he's going to be a part of this kingdom on earth right now, and he's in prison. And so John the Baptist is wondering, what's going on? Why are we not establishing this kingdom? Are you the one? Are you the person that we look to? Give me one second. He's asking, John's asking, have I been waiting for you, or do we look for another? And Jesus' response here is significant because he quotes from the book of Isaiah, but he removes part of the original verse that says to free the captives. We're going to read it. Jesus is telling John here, "I am him, but I am not going to free you from prison in this physical life." We'll read in verse 4. I know I gave the context. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Again, he removes that free the captives part from the original verse because he's telling John, "I'm not coming to get you out of this prison." But notice what he says next. In verse 7, John the Baptist's disciples depart. They go away. And Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He turns to all these people. And so John never hears what Jesus is about to say, right? His disciples leave. No one ever is relaying this information to him. But notice how powerful Jesus speaks here. In verse 7, we're going to keep reading. He says, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Speaking of John, "a reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before the face, who will prepare your way before you.' And assuredly, Jesus, this line is powerful. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it," he says, "he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." John, in his most vulnerable moment in prison, where he's about to be beheaded, at a time where he's doubting, is Jesus the Messiah? He's not sure, did I get this statement correct? It's a little speculative. But in this dark moment, Jesus turns to the crowd and says, "You didn't go to see this royal priestly person. You went to see a prophet. And assuredly, I say to you, he's the greatest among those who are born of women. There is not one greater than John the Baptist." Jesus doesn't turn around to the crowd and ridicule and call John out for doubting. He doesn't take this momentary weakness in John's life and negate the rest of John's faith. Jesus Christ looked at John the Baptist as the man who faithfully did the job he was born to do, and he calls him great. And the kicker here is John never even hears Christ say this about him. He never hears those words spoken about him. Throughout the Bible, God remembers people for the best versions of who they are, despite all of their flaws. The Bible looks back on the people of God, the people God has been working with, in such a positive light. Yet so often their descriptions have come long after they died. These people never heard what God said about them in these writings, right? So when I ask the question, how would God describe you? We're so quick to think, yeah, I know God loves me, but I've made so many mistakes in life. Or, man, I am literally the worst sometimes. In the realities, those feelings are true. Those are real things. Because we are flawed human beings with lots of problems and things that we need to work on. But it's through God's Spirit and Him giving us a new heart that we can start to overcome our sinful nature. But the pattern is, in the Bible, is that those who faithfully have a relationship with God and pursue Him, God views them through the lens of the best version of themselves. And it's the same for us. That's not saying that I should just work really hard to get to the best version and then, you know, just slack off. That's saying that this process of perfection that God has called us to is a lifelong process. But the first point of my message is that God's grace covers all of our sins. And in God's great love for us, He forgives us and graciously sees the best version of ourselves. And we should find peace in that. We should find comfort in the fact because we're not perfect people. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it's through having faith in Christ that we have the ability to change our lives and turn our lives around. And that God is not going to look at us and define us in our times of weakness and in our times of sin. And that fact should comfort us and motivate us to keep pushing, keep growing, keep working. Now, although, to quickly change pivot before I conclude, although this is this comforting fact that we should always embrace, that God, if we are faithful, looks at us through a charitable lens, it also comes with deep implications. Because if God sees us as the best version of ourselves, when we are faithful to Him, do we do the same for each other? Do we do the same for our brothers and sisters in the church or the people in the community? As we look around at all those around us, despite their differences, despite their peculiarities, despite all of these things, do we only see them for their weaknesses, or do we view them through the lens of their good traits and the best versions of themselves? Because if God offers us that grace, we should do the same for others. Now, obviously, we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but that doesn't necessarily, and that doesn't mean that we should trust everyone. But when we demonstrate our faithfulness and prioritize a relationship with God, We should demonstrate that same grace towards others in the same way God demonstrates it towards us. And so, brethren, the Bible is a book that is filled with raw, evil, and embarrassing moments for almost all of its heroes. David committed adultery and killed Uriah. Abraham lied about his wife, had a baby with someone who wasn't his wife, and Moses murdered a man and failed to enter into the promised land. John the Baptist, who was the greatest prophet, doubted that Christ was the Messiah. Yet in every one of those situations, God talks about them as being this respectable and loving person because of this lifelong faithfulness that they were showing God throughout their entire life. And so when I asked you the question originally, how would God describe you? There can be this level of shame or embarrassment that we have before God that can be helpful, can help us to be motivated to move in the right direction. But the real answer to that question is that if we are faithful, God has grace for us and takes our faithfulness into account. And it's through God's grace, love, and forgiveness that God, the all-powerful, morally perfect being who knows everything about me, is able to view us as the best version of ourselves. And our responsibility is to do the same for others. And so as we close, I think we should think about what is the best version of ourselves? What is the best version of each other? Because that is the answer to the question that God wants us to pursue. And if we're faithful, that's the answer to the question of how would God describe you?